I was always worried that's going to squeak real loudly and ruin the moment. I think that there is incredible power in restoration. I think that's why we loved this past week in South Mississippi, right? Seeing the beauty of what's been restored, looking at people that have invested time and energy in taking a vehicle that once was something and made it something again, right? That we love seeing those things, regardless of if we know anything about cars, because I know absolutely nothing about vehicles other than how to drive it. I don't know what goes into it, but I love seeing them. And I think that goes for all ages. As I was driving down Highway 90 just one time this week, because it takes a little long to get down Highway 90 at any point this week, with Hollis in the back seat and the windows down, he was just kind of amazed at all of the things that he saw. He'd say, look at that orange one. Do you see that red truck? And like, that one was loud. We get excited about things that have been restored because there's incredible power in that. And this week, as we see all of these restored vehicles, thousands of people have flocked to South Mississippi in awe and wonder of what's been restored. I remember as a kid going to Jones Park and walking through the lines of vehicles, just kind of, again, being in awe and wonder of what I've seen. And loving when the owner of those vehicles would put a picture, like the original picture of the vehicle, or perhaps a picture of what it looked like before they restored it. Seeing what it was and now standing in awe and amazement of what it is in the moment. There's incredible power in restoration of what we see. It leaves us in awe and wonder, and it leaves a lot of people in frustration as well. It takes a lot longer to get places in South Mississippi during cruising the coast. A lot longer. I drove down Highway 90, like I said, one time, and it took about 45 minutes to get from Jones Park to Bayview because I had to go by Centennial Plaza. Sometimes things that have been restored cause frustration, but that power extends. It extends to awe and amazement. It extends to make people frustrated, but I think we all kind of stand in awe and wonder of what's been restored. The story today from Scripture is a story of restoration and power. And we're going to look at what the gospel does. Jeff last week presented this gospel message, and today, answering the question, what does the gospel do? We see that there's restoration. We see that there's a community that responds, and we're going to see that people are frustrated by the power that comes with the gospel. And we're going to look at the story. We're going to jump into it with the author and ultimately ask ourselves, what does the gospel do for us? What does it restore? Where does it lead us? And ultimately, who will be frustrated by the power of restoration? So let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts, move in our minds, and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I've prepared will become yours, and that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. You would take a moment to pray for yourself that God would have a word for you today. If you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. So on the day of Pentecost, there was a rush of wind, there were tongues of fire, there were people speaking foreign languages, and 120 people poured out of this upper room into the streets of Jerusalem, where thousands and thousands of people gathered for this holy day. And because of what was happening, they were sitting there amazed. How is it that we hear what they're proclaiming about the wonders of God in our own language? They're not from where we are from. And Peter, seeing this group of people gathered in amazement, says, I'm going to preach. Which is pretty amazing if you consider who Peter was, like Michael pointed out. That Peter was not someone that would speak with eloquence. Peter was a fisherman. And in this moment, he is able to take threads from the Old Testament and weave them into the present day and say, this is who Jesus was, this is who Jesus is now, and this who this is who Jesus will be forevermore. And here is what's happening in this particular day that Peter preaches in this way, and people are cut to the heart. He's saying all of these things. Some of them are difficult to say. He says, this Jesus who you crucified, looking at people and saying, you killed him. But God raised him. God raised him up and made him Lord in Christ. And the people were not offended in response to what Peter was proclaiming. They're cut to the heart. They ask, what do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And on that moment, in that day, 3,000 or so people do that very thing. And then every day, the Lord continues to add to their numbers. And these people are pulled together by the Holy Spirit and pulled together around a common experience. And then we get this picture of what life looks like on the other side, that we've been spending weeks looking at these verses in Acts 2 and what it looked like when they gathered together. Not thousands gathered together there in Jerusalem, but when they went back to their villages outside of that place. When they sat in small circles, when they met in their homes, when they went back to the places where they came from, what did it look like? They met together in their houses, and we get a picture of the rhythms that the Spirit has kind of enacted in these people that make this movement possible, this chassis of the vehicle that drives them from one place to the other and brings this gospel message throughout the land. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to what has been said. They were devoted to fellowship that looked different than what the Roman people would be aware of in fellowship. This koinonia was different than a political gathering or a household gathering. There was something unique about the way these people gathered because they gathered around a common experience and a common cause, and they gathered as a family to do something significant. Inevitably, they shared a meal and they broke bread. And then they prayed together. Back and forth, they prayed together before the triune God. It's a cozy picture of the church. It's inviting. It's something that we've presented and proclaimed. It's this place that we read about and we want to stay there. We want to stay within those rhythms and within those structures and this picture of what the church is supposed to be. And as we've looked at it over and over again, I find myself longing to be in that place, to be in those households, to be in those small circles where these rhythms define everything that they do. Then I read the next verse, that everyone was in awe. Everyone was in amazement of the signs and wonders that were being done through them. They were devoted to these things. These are a picture of what they were doing and what they kind of look like, but people saw something in response to what they were doing. They were in awe and amazement of what the people of God, having been restored by the presence and power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, looked like. And so people wanted to know what it was. And I find myself longing for whatever it is and whatever it was that brought people to stand and sit in awe. Everything that happens in this community is powerful. And then in today's passage, it spills out of the households, it spills out of the communities, and they go back to the streets. This cozy movement moves out. And Peter and John, who are a part of the Spirit-filled community, go to the temple. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Every day, this man went there to beg. Every day, his friends brought him there. Every day, people that were connected to God went to the temple. And the temple place beyond that gate was more than just a place of worship. It kind of regressed into a marketplace as well. You go through the gate, there was a marketplace where things were sold and exchanged, deals were done, and then there was a place of worship. But this man, this lame beggar, was not allowed to go through the gate. Because he was crippled in some way, the people of the day, the rulers of the day, said, there's something so broken about you that you have sinned or your family has sinned, so you're not clean enough to come beyond this gate. And every single day, he went there and looked at people and said, have pity on me. And every single day, the people of God were going back and forth past this man begging. This is an everyday story. This is an everyday picture. I've been fortunate enough to be able to travel to Europe, and I remember walking through the common square, the marketplace, the center of a city, and there would be these crippled individuals just sitting on the crown, looking at you, not saying anything that I understood, but in their posture saying, have pity on me. This is an everyday story, an everyday occurrence, someone sitting there with need and someone walking by. And when he, the beggar, saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I love that first he sees them, and then Peter says, no, look at us. We're looking at you, now look at us. There's something deeper that Peter is calling for in this moment. He's saying, I want you to see me. Because how often when we walk by someone in need or we hear them asking for something, we kind of glance and say, I don't have any cash. We acknowledge them, but we don't look at them. We want them to see us. We don't have anything for them when we pass by. There's this moment of attention. Peter looks at them. Why is Luke telling us this? What is Peter looking for? Is he looking for sincerity in this man's heart? Is he looking for pain and sorrow, something real? But then he says, look at us. What is it that's about to happen? What is about to happen that involves the depth of human contact? Because looking a person in their eyes is something pretty deep. There's this intimate connection beyond just acknowledging someone's presence or seeing someone. You're looking intently into someone's eyes. Look at us. It's about deep human contact, and I believe Peter's saying there's about to be a deep work of God. That they saw him, the Spirit of God now living inside of them on this side of Pentecost has opened their eyes of their hearts, and they see this person that has been a beggar since birth. They see something more, not just someone broken, not just someone not allowed to go into the temple. They see an image bearer of God. They see him through the eyes of the Spirit, and they look at him with the loving gaze of Jesus. J.D. Walt describes it this way. Locked in the loving gaze of the risen and ascended Lord, as seen on the faces and through the eyes of Peter and John, this beggar was now no longer a beggar. He was a man. Even better, a son of Abraham, a beloved son of Abba, Father. He knew something to be true that day that he never knew before. He was seen. He was regarded. He was dignified and, yes, even loved. Peter looks at him intently. And then he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you freely. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. He extends his hand, he grabs him, and he lifts him up. Then something incredible. I love the details that Luke gives us, that all of a sudden he begins to feel strength in his feet, in his ankles. He stands up and he walks and he jumps and he begins to shout and he runs into the temple, this place that he's never been allowed to go into before. He goes into the city square. He goes into a public place shouting praises to God. He's bouncing around. He's jumping. I love that word jump. That he is energetically living a new life because of this restoration that's happened in his life. And all of the people that are in this place that have been walking by him for years may not have known his name, but said, that's the lame beggar. But all of a sudden, he's jumping around and shouting. Something has changed. And people look in awe and wonder because there's incredible power in restoration. They're filled with wonder and amazement. And this is when I get hungry. This is when I see that something powerful has happened and people are drawn in and there's awe and there's wonder, there's amazement. I want to taste and see this. I want to witness this. I want to be a part of this experience. I want to flow out of a community that recognizes there's power in the name of Jesus. What happens? What exactly happens? First, what didn't happen. Peter did not look at the man and say, "I'll pray for you," and then walk off. Again, J.D. Walt, who spent like several weeks doing a daily devotional from these passages, said, "Oftentimes we pray in a triangular fashion, that we're on one bottom corner, the person we're praying for is in the other, and then Jesus is up top." Proper structure of prayer, that Jesus is up top, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, the one who knows all, the one that has all authority over heaven and earth. But Peter does something in this moment that causes that triangle to collapse. Because after Pentecost, the same power of Jesus that is oftentimes at the peak of that triangle now resides in him, and he extends it directly to the man. He doesn't just lift up the prayer, then walk off. He looks the man in the eye and says, "The power of Jesus resides in me, and I'm going to give you that power. I don't have money. I don't have anything else to give you. But, there's something that resides in me that I want you to experience. Because I have been restored. I was broken. I said the wrong things. I did the wrong things. But Jesus restored me." And then he got all of these people together and he said, "My spirit is going to be in you and with you, so go. And as you go, extend that spirit to all those that you meet, including the lame beggar." And he extends that power to him and everything changes. A man who is lame outside the gate is met by two people that know Jesus. And they extend that power to the man until he's running with them into the temple to praise God. The kind of power scares me, causes me to be a little fearful, but I want it. I confess that I don't pray and act as boldly as Peter did that day, but I want it. For me and for us. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. And the gospel of God is this power of salvation unto all of those who believe. And salvation is not just a list of mental and theological ideas. It changes the experience. It's a fully embodied experience. It changes the way we think, yes. But it changes the way that we live in our physical bodies. And that's evident in this story. That this man changes the way he lives because he was met by salvation that day. And as the apostles believed and taught these things, that salvation has the power to change everything about a person, sometimes instantly, sometimes gradually. But every single time, there's a radical transformation from the inside out. There's full-bodied salvation, and it's radical, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful. Because there's incredible power and restoration. And this community that has a power to offer the world, this community doesn't simply offer empathetic words. This community that's been changed and redeemed by the power and presence of Jesus possesses the same power that Jesus possessed in his ministry. Jesus extended that authority to the 12 when he sent them out. He extended it to the 70 in Luke 10, and they returned with joy because the demons knew that because they had the name of Jesus, they quaked and trembled at the presence of Jesus' name. And although the followers of Jesus don't have silver and gold, they have something more valuable: the power to heal, the power to invite miracles, the power to invite the forgiveness of sin. And people are in awe and wonder and amazement. So Peter preaches again. Peter sees people captivated again, and Luke goes on in Acts saying that in the middle of this temple, as these people are in awe, Peter says that he has been raised. He can walk according to faith. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. The name of Jesus is this direct link between the living and active Lord of heaven and this community of believers on earth. And under this name, this sick are healed and miracles take place and sins are forgiven. That's what's happening in this story. It's also interesting where it happens. It doesn't happen in the temple. It doesn't happen at church. It doesn't happen in the households. It's not within the community. It's outside the gate. The God is on the move. He's alive and he's active. He's not confined within the institution that we have created. He breaks into new places and new worlds. And behind the place that becomes a shrine that worldly powers resist the things of God, the good news of Jesus reaches everybody, everywhere. There's an incredible vision in Ezekiel where water begins to flow out of the temple. The temple where people gather to receive the word of God and to worship God and encounter this living water that gives eternal life and begins to send out. The water flows from the temple and fills the street and ultimately meets this water, this dead sea, where life cannot exist. It's dark. But as the living water makes contact with what's dead and with what's dark, there's new possibility, there's new life, new space is created for life to thrive and to rise. And so it is in this story that living water begins to flow from the places where Jesus resides, the community, that it flows out and brings what was dark and what was broken and it brings it to life. Because there's power in restoration. And people got mad about it. Peter and John were arrested. They go before this tribunal the next day, which is probably at least 23 people. We think that was the quorum at the time. They gather together. They're sitting in a semicircle so the judges can see one another. They put Peter and John in the middle, and they begin this interrogation. And Peter, again, filled with the Spirit, he preaches. He just won't simply stop. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing this? And he said, are you asking how this happened? Let it be known that this was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man can walk. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must be saved. We can fully grasp the power of what Peter is saying. We can't fully grasp it. Because people in that room were the same people that said, Jesus, you need to die. The same very people that condemned him to death, Peter was now fearlessly and humbly telling them the truth and the power and the authority of that name of Jesus, that he could not contain it regardless of where he was going to proclaim that name of Jesus. He won't back down. And they look over, and this guy's healed. He's still bouncing around in the temple, which is just kind of funny. I love the humor there. And the people in the tribunal say, we don't like what you're saying, but we can't deny the healing. We don't like the name that you're using, but we can't deny the miracle. And the power of this message is not in the intellect, because Peter didn't have that much. They call him this ordinary, uneducated man. But the power in the story is the whole life of a person that's changed. This undeniable evidence that Jesus is alive and active in the world. And it never occurred to Peter and John that Jesus was just a theological category, a personal private belief that you keep to yourself, a personal private belief that you keep within the community. They knew that not visibly in that room, Jesus was in that room and had authority in that room and will have an authority and presence in every room that ever exists. So the circle of scholars looked at these two fishermen and said, we don't like your argument. We can't deny the miracle. But please stop. Please quit using his name. Because when they're backed against the wall, all they could do was threaten him. They release Peter and John. They go back to the community. They don't go home. They don't get a lawyer. They don't go back to these other places. They don't go back to fish. They go back to the community that sent them to report what was going on. The people gather together and they pray in response. They pray for one thing. Not for justice to be done. That's what I would have prayed for. Not for protection for those that are going to arrest us. That's what we would pray for. Not for success. Again, that's what we would pray for. But they pray for boldness. They pray for boldness. They say, Lord, grant us boldness that we would fearlessly proclaim the word while you perform the miracles. May we be so bold. The Holy Spirit falls on that community like it fell on the church at Pentecost, and the same Spirit that was so boldly at work in Peter and John is multiplied through that community, and they go out just like them. And the walls of the building shake. So I ask, what does the gospel do? What does the gospel do? Because it's this power of God, a power that elicits healing for some. It elicits restoration for others. It brings astonishment and in some people. It brings awe. It brings amazement. It brings a wonder. And it angers those who have vested interests that are threatened by its new power that's set loose in the world. When Jesus was arrested in Luke 22, we hear him say, "This is your hour where darkness reigns." And I wonder, what if the name of Jesus was used more consistently? What if the Son, who we believe is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he who has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What if we said that more often? Because one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Do you believe that? Do you believe that history will end at his feet? If so, that's where we need to be right now. Do you believe that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega? Because if he is, everything that you're dealing with right now is between the beginning and the end. And he's ruler and authority over it now. The one you believe in rules the world, and you don't have to be afraid of that. We just need to proclaim his one name. Because there's incredible power in restoration. There's incredible power in the gospel. And what if we gathered to discuss teaching and enjoyed time with one another, shared a meal together, we prayed with boldness in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? What could the gospel do? I think the darkness that ruled for that hour would tremble at the presence of the Spirit of the living God in us, because there's incredible power in restoration. So may we be restored in this hour. Let's pray. God, we invite the power of your presence. We invite the power of your name. We invite the power of the work that you have been doing for thousands and thousands of years from the beginning of creation that brings awe and wonder to all that witness it. We invite it in our hearts. We invite it in our minds. We invite it in our hands and our feet. We invite it in our community. And we pray for boldness to allow the living water that renews and restores our soul to flow from this place. so that what's dark, what's broken, and what's dead may be brought back to life. May the incredible power of this restoring gospel be alive in us. God, we love you. We praise you. May we walk, run, and jump, proclaiming it to be so. Having been restored by your name, may we live into the name that you've given us. God, we love you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Our response today is to invite the Spirit of the living God to be with us.